the mountain, in the valley, in the crowded streets, or the empty desert, in our hope, and in our waiting, we are never alone. God is with us.
Welcome, Grace Point. It is so good to see you here right just before Christmas, the last Sunday before Christmas. In a couple of days, we have Christmas Eve, and I hope to see many of you back here for our candlelight service at 4 o'clock. So if you caught the very first picture up there, there's a group of us, kind of ugly-looking guys. That's all the pastors. Isn't that funny? All the ugly-looking guys. They're the pastors. All of us, we got together, and we took 3 weeks and we exchanged going to different churches. And if you were here over the last couple weeks, you noticed that I wasn't here. So I've been actually, you haven't heard from me in a month, because the very first week we were supposed to do this, we canceled services because of the snowstorm that came through. And then the last couple weeks you had Darren and you had Will. And I hope that you had a good time with them here. I hope that you enjoyed that. I was able to go and preach it at those two churches. But we're part of a series, and something that we've done the last few years is we would take a series that another church had done many years ago, and they kind of packaged some of the graphics and the ideas, and us pastors, we get together and we take some of the ideas and we say, I'm going to take this text, and we go and we actually only have to study once, hopefully, and we speak at different churches. So that's what we've done over the last few weeks, and so now I'm back. Originally today was supposed to be more of a Christmassy message, but because of the snowstorm today, unfortunately, you get no Christmas message. I'm sorry about that. If you were looking for that, you have to come back for Tuesday night. But what we are talking about is a little bit something similar to Christmas. There's a famous passage that we turn to just about every Christmas that teaches us a theological truth called the Incarnation. And that just means that God is with us. And in this passage, this single verse, we're using it as a springboard to talk about what this really means. And in Matthew chapter 1:23, this is what it says. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So there's this Hebrew word, it's Emmanuel, and it's really three Hebrew words jammed into one. It's Im, Anu, and El. Im means with. Anu means us, and then El is the shortened word for Elohim, which is the word for God. So, with us, God is what this says. But here's the question that I need for us to ask, and really we want to try to answer today. What does it mean that God is in our lives today? What is this God with us? What does it mean practically in day in and day out as you go on, you living life? What does it mean that God is with you? Because when things are going well, it might be easy to think that God is with me. When things are going well, I think, well, yeah, that God, good things are happening to me. God is with me. Earlier this year, when we pulled our winter coats out of the closet, I believe it was my wife. She put on her winter coat. She reached into her pocket and she pulled out a $10 bill, and she's thinking, God is with me, $10, right? You ever done something like that? The weird thing is that my mother-in-law, she actually does this on purpose. She'll leave like $20 bills in her clothes so that when she puts them on later, she's like, wow, $20 bill, whoa, you know, mother, daughter, I don't know. But listen, when things are going well, when the kids are healthy, when things are going really well with your job, Christmas bonus. When your kids are getting, if you're in college and you finish and you got good grades, you're thinking, oh, God is with me. When things are going well, it's easy to see and even to feel that God is with you. But it's sometimes more difficult to know that God is with you when you're going through some of the harder times in life, when you're going through the wilderness. The last few messages, we've used a metaphor of things that we go through in life. And so the other two pastors, they talked about like going through the storm or going through the valley. Those are just metaphors that Scripture uses, the things that we go through. Today I want to talk about what it means to go through the wilderness. The wilderness is actually this widely used metaphor throughout the Bible. And when Scripture talks about going through the wilderness, it's actually not just usually, it's not just a quick trip. It's something that you're going to be going through for quite a while. In the book of Exodus, when it talks about Moses leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, that lasted 40 years. The wilderness is a dry place. It seems like a barren place. It's a difficult place where often you feel alone. And typically when it talks about the wilderness, it's referring to the idea of wandering. They were wandering through the wilderness. In other words, you don't know, where am I going to land? Where am I going to be able to call home? When am I going to get through this? I'm unsure of how long I'm going through this. I don't know how long this is going to last. And sometimes it has to do with decisions. You're wandering because you need to make a decision. You just don't know what to do. You don't know how you should go forward in the future. And sometimes it might be something like a job. You're stuck in a job. You're saying, you know, here I am. I have a job, but I just don't feel like this is the place for me, or I'm having a hard time, and you're wondering, should I go back to school, but then I've got to get loans, and I just don't know what to do. When my wife and I were involved in college ministry, we would talk to the college students about relationships. And actually, more often, we would actually talk to the ladies. And so the girl is dating a guy, and he hasn't pursued marriage, but they're dating. She keeps waiting. You know, I keep waiting and waiting and waiting. He keeps playing video games. You know, what should I do? And Shay would say, leave him. Get out of there. If he can't make up his mind, you know, she wouldn't say it exactly like that, but mostly. Yeah. So watch out if you come to Shay for advice for that. Going through the wilderness, actually, you often feel alone. Sometimes maybe you feel disoriented. It seems like maybe nobody understands what you're going through. When you look at stories in Scripture about the wilderness, they often they come after what we would call the mountaintop experiences. But literally, when Moses is leading the people of Israel through the wilderness, it was right after a mountaintop experience where Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. There, it's literally, it happens like this in Scripture. With Jesus, right after he was baptized by John, he is baptized and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and God the Father speaks and he says to everybody, this is my Son whom I am loved and I am well pleased in him. And everybody hears this. And this is like a mountaintop experience. And then immediately after that, the very next thing you read about Jesus is that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And there are many reasons why we go through the wilderness in some certain seasons of life. For some of you, things were going great until you found out that somebody was not being honest with you. Wasn't really telling you what you needed to know. For some of you, you might be going through what you might call a financial wilderness, and you're wondering, when am I going to get out of this? One of the more difficult things of life, I would call that the time when we're approaching a season of unmet expectations. You could call it a wilderness of unmet expectations. In other words, you thought your job was solid, but you didn't expect what happened. You didn't expect that the company was going to close. You didn't expect you would lose your job. You expected that your family life, the way that you would do life in your family, whether you're thinking about your parents or maybe you're thinking of your children, you expected it to be different, and it didn't end up the way that you thought. You expected your marriage to look a certain way, and you look at your marriage and say, this is not at all what I expected. We kind of have this American, I'm just going to call it the American gospel of health and wealth, prosperity kind of a thing. And I mean that facetiously when I use the word gospel. The idea is this. We expect that if you eat well And we expect if you eat well and you rest and you exercise, you expect that you're going to live a long life. You don't expect that you are going to have cancer. You shouldn't have that if you eat well and you exercise and all of that. And now you have this expectation and it doesn't happen. These unmet expectations, they can drive us to our knees, but it can also cause us to question God. And we ask questions, so very basic ones. Where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? What are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? And these are the times that you need to know that you're not alone, that God is with you. There's one idea, there's sort of a big idea I want you to walk away with today. And whatever your unmet expectations are, your deepest need becomes a gift when it drives you to depend upon God. Whatever your unmet expectations are, your deepest need becomes a gift when it drives you to depend upon God. And that's what God wants to do with us. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like for you to open to the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to take a look at chapter 19. We're going to look at the story of a man, the prophet. His name was Elijah. We're just going to look at a historical event that happened. And many of us have heard about Elijah, or maybe you've heard about sort of the mountaintop experience that he had, and I'll talk about that a little bit. But very few of us remember the wilderness experience he went through immediately afterward. Let me give you some backstory on this prophet named Elijah. So the time frame, Elijah lived in Israel. There was a king named Ahab. Ahab was the king, and his wife's name was Jezebel. She was the queen. And the two of them had basically jettisoned worship in God, or worship in Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God, the proper name of God. They had jettisoned that, and they basically made worshiping of Baal, or worshiping of idols, as the national religion of Israel. So that became the national religion for everybody to do, and they were sort of trying to enforce that. And because of that, Elijah comes up to Ahab and he basically just straight up in his face says, because of your sin, because of your wickedness, there will be no more rain. That's it. And it wasn't like Elijah held some kind of power. Because if you're going to go back, if you look in Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, if you get a chance to read this, it's amazing. It's about Solomon. He basically built the temple and he's consecrating the temple. And he goes back and he looks through the Word of God and how it says, if the nation will bless God and follow after God, they will be blessed. But if they turn away to idols, then God will stop the rain from falling. And it's just really interesting, the parallels in there. And as he's consecrating this temple, he's praying and all the people are praying and they are offering up sacrifices to God. And just to show that this is a good thing in God's eyes and that God is going to come and be in this temple, God answers their prayer by fire and it consumes the sacrifice that's on the altar. And so what we're going to see here is there's a little parallels in what we're going to look at today. Elijah, he says there's going to be no more rain. Why? Because he's just looking at what Scripture says. Now Ahab and Jezebel, they kind of think that this is tied up with Elijah. So they put out a hit team for him. They are looking to kill him. So Elijah goes into the wilderness and he's hiding. For over 3 years he's hiding. And he's sent to like this little creek where there's rusty water. So he's drinking rusty water and he has no food, but God sends food to him from ravens. So ravens are bringing food and bringing it for Elijah to eat as he just hangs out in this like drying up creek bed, drinking rusty water. And then God sends him to this widow from Zarephath, and we read about this woman, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And here's this woman. And she, because of the famine in the land, she has a little bit of oil in a jar and a little bit of flour in a jar. And he finds her and he says, hey, will you make me some food? And she says, well, I was just about to make the final bit of the 10, little bit of oil, little bit of flour. I was going to make it for me and my son. And then we were going to lay down and die because we have nothing else. And Elijah says, make some for me first, and you will see God will provide. And every day, God restored the oil and the flour in the jar. And it's just this miraculous thing. And this woman is just thinking, here I am with in the presence of a prophet of God, and he's saving my life every day. And then the widow's son dies. And Elijah comes over to her or to him, and he prays for the son. And God miraculously brings him back to life. And the widow is just overwhelmed. And she's, I know that you are a prophet of God. And about that time, God says to Elijah, time's up. It's time for you to go and to deal with this wicked king Ahab. And so he goes and he sends for Ahab. And he says, listen, Ahab, we need to solve this thing. I mean, if God is God, let's worship Him. But if you're prophets and, you're the Baal worshipers and the Ashtoreth worshipers, if they're God, then let's worship Him. I call you to a showdown. Let's go up on Mount Carmel, or for some of you, it's Carmel. Okay. And they go up to the mountain and we're going to have a showdown. So this is Madison Square Garden in front of the entire nation and everybody's coming. And let's set a day. And we'll set up a sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire, then he will be known as God. And so you have 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Ashtoreth, and they come and they set up their altar. And he says, you go first because you have many people. I've got to set up mine over here. But all day long, they have this altar with an animal sacrificed on it, and they're calling out, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, and nothing's happening. So they're cutting themselves and they're bleeding as they shout, and they're jumping on the altar, and they're just doing all these things. And Elijah, I have to say, he's kind of like me, because he's kind of like, he kind of goats them a little bit. He's kind of like Chris Van Epps would do. He's kind of like, hey, can't he hear you? Oh, he can't hear you? Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe that's why he's not answering. He literally says that in the text. I'm not making that up. And Elijah's kind of goading them on, and they are crying out and nothing happens. And then Elijah comes over and he prays and he says, God, let it be known that you are the one true God. Let this people know that they will worship you once again. And God answers by fire. And the fire comes down and it burns up the sacrifice and it burns up all of the wood and then it burns up the rocks. And then he had taken 4 barrels of water and poured it all over to saturate this thing to make it unlikely that it would burn. And the fire burns up the water and it burns up the dust. And the people kind of have this aha moment. The Lord, He is God. And he says, now you understand. Now let's stop these prophets here and let's take them down. And basically they execute the prophets. And the last thing that we were to read, if we were reading that chapter, we would read that Elijah goes and he prays. And he says, he's thinking, okay, the nation has turned back to God. So Lord, send the rain. So he's praying and he prays 7 times, send the rain, send the rain. The people have turned back to you. And a small cloud approaches and he gets up and he goes to Ahab. He says, Ahab, you better get in your chariot and head back to the capital and to go back to Jezreel, because if you wait any longer, your chariot's going to get stuck in the mud from all the rain, from the storm that is coming. And so he sends him off, and of course, then comes the rain, and it says Elijah, he actually ran. The thing we see is he runs 13 miles on foot, and he actually outruns the chariot. And I don't know if the chariot got stuck in the mud or had to take a different route or whatever it is, but he actually gets there before. And this is the last thing that we would see before we get into our text. Now, before we do, we have to ask a question. Elijah's been hiding for about 3 years because there has been a price on his head. Why now would he choose to go to the capital, what was then the capital of the nation, where the kingdom was, where Ahab and Jezebel lived, where their henchmen would be and all of their troopers and everything? I almost said stormtroopers. You can see where my mind has gone lately. Where all of their guards would be. Why would he go back to the capital? Because this is where he would be easy pickings. And then he only goes back, there's one of two reasons why. One, either he expected that Ahab and Jezebel would repent and they would start worshiping the one true God, or he thought that all of the people, because of what they saw, that they would all throw them out and kick them out. But either way, he expected that the worship of Yahweh would be restored. He was convinced, otherwise he wouldn't have gone back. This was a threat on his life. And this is where we're going to pick up the text. So in 1 Kings 19, verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" In other words, we are doubling our efforts and we're going to kill you. "And then he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" All right, so we have to ask a question. What is going on here with Elijah? Just a few days earlier, Elijah has probably one of the greatest moments of all of biblical history. I mean, it's just a fantastic event. And then he comes, he thinks everything's going to be different after the showdown, Madison Square Garden, all of that. And then he receives the message that we're going to kill you. And he fears for his life, and he runs. And he doesn't, by the way, he doesn't just run just a little ways away. He runs and he runs. And now we get to this point where he's clearly depressed and he wants to die. The opposite reason of why he ran because he wanted to stay alive. And now he's gotten to the point where he actually wants to die, and he sits down and he says, "It's enough. I'm not going to run anymore. Just let me die. I'm done." Now, why is this? And Elijah basically has done everything he can possibly think of to make changes in Israel. And what he's thinking is it hasn't worked. And instead, he's marked for death even more so. And he is spent. He is out of ideas. He has no more mental energy. He is emotionally just totally gone. And he just plummets. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, one of the things it says he let his servant go and he traveled another 20 miles or so. That's about a day's journey. Now, why does he let his servant go? Now, Elijah doesn't have a servant because he's a rich man. The reason he has a servant is because he's in the ministry. This is his staff. So what he's doing is he's letting his staff go because he's quitting the ministry. He's done. He's getting out of the ministry. And then finally in verse 4, he prays that God would take his life. I want you to notice something. Elijah does not presume that he has the right to end his own life, because he doesn't. No one has the right to take their own life. And yet you see what he's going through. He prays and he asks God that God would end his life, because he's in utter despair. And in his prayer, he says he's no better than his ancestors. Meaning, in all that I've done, there's no real change. There's no lasting change. Israel still hasn't repented. It still hasn't turned back to you. And he's thinking, I'm no good. Now, what's wrong with Elijah? We could say that he's lost perspective. He's lost perspective on things. And yet, we know that God is still with him. It's just that he doesn't see it. He doesn't feel it. He can't tell. And he seems exhausted, but he's more than just tired. Because if you're tired, all you need to do is sleep. And after you sleep, you're better. But he's more than just tired. He's depleted. Now, I want you to think about what he's gone through. In just a few days, he ran 13 miles when he got to the capital after Mount Carmel. And after he feared for his life, it's 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. And this is where he ran. Now, I don't know if he ran the entire 100 miles, but when you run 100 miles to get away from Sonny, you're in a hurry. And I don't know if he did the whole thing. I have an uncle, and my uncle, he ran 100 miles within 24 hours. The deal was, if you can run 100 miles within 24 hours, you're an idiot. That's just the way that it is. No. If you can run that far and you can do it in 24 hours, he actually received a solid silver belt buckle that was like the emblem of the run. And he had it and he showed it to me that he made it in like 22 hours and however many minutes. So it's not unheard of to do this. Elijah does this and then he runs another 20 miles. Now, you think he's exhausted. Do you think there are physiological issues that are going on with Elijah? How do you help in a situation like this when somebody is depleted and they are despondent, they are depressed, they are despair, all the bad D words? How do you handle this? Now, I don't want you to look ahead, so don't look ahead in your text, don't cheat, but what you're going to see is the angel of the Lord is going to come to Elijah and he's going to say something to him. What is God going to say in order to fix this? Now, when an angel comes to people, there's always two words that angels say to people when they show up. What are the two words that angels say? The very first thing they say when they talk to people, what is it? Fear not. Why? Because when you see an angel, your bladder loses control. That's the issue. The whole Touched by an Angel movie series, I just got to say, no, you see an angel, you're undone. That's just the way that it is. Now, does he say that? No, he doesn't. Another thing that an angel could say is, repent. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. Could he say, I bring you good tidings of great joy? No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Does he say, you want to talk? No. What does God do for Elijah? This is amazing. The very first thing that God does for Elijah, he cooks. Look at this. Then as he lay and he slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and he touched him and he said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Let me just talk about this issue of being depleted or even being depressed. And I'm not going to try to give you every answer to this kind of an issue at all. However, I will say this. When you see how somebody tries to help or tries to treat a person who is depressed, you begin to see how their worldview shapes the solutions to the problems in life. So let's just, for example, if you have a person who has a scientific worldview, atheistic, we are just animals, we are not consist of any spirit or anything like that. There's no spiritual thing about us, we're just biology. If that is how you approach life, then when you see somebody who is depressed, it's chemical. The answer is, it's chemical, because they don't believe in any spiritual, they don't believe in anything like that. It's chemical, so take a pill. That's the answer. The problem is they're not looking at all the interconnectedness of your spirit, your soul, your body, your mind, emotions, your heart, all the things that are going on with you. They've reduced everything to something that's just mechanical. On the other hand, to somebody who would say that everything is spiritual, they come to something like depression. You have this kind of a troubleshooting list, and the very first thing is, well, the reason why you must be depressed is because you have a lack of faith. So they've got this checklist that they go through, where they say, well, have you prayed? Have you confessed all known sin? Have you claimed the promises? Have you pleaded the blood? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you thanked God? And if you've done all those things, well, it must just be that you have a lack of faith. So to the moralist person, the person who's like this, they would never take medicine because to them it would seem like, oh, it's a lack of faith. Now to another person, they might respond that it's all psychological. You just need to talk. So what you do is you show up and you sit here and you pay me money and I'll just listen. I'll just listen. You just need to talk. See, but when a worldview reduces everything to the physical, or to the psychological, or to the spiritual, or to any other realm, when it reduces it like that, it's not going to really deal with the real problems. And you can get out of balance in all your responses. But Elijah, see, he lives in a real world. Physiological issues, spiritual issues, psychological nature, I mean, you name it, his heart, his soul, his mind, everything. He's a real person. And this is just something that I think that we need to keep on the front of our mind, okay? Sometimes you don't need a pill, and you don't need a counselor, or you don't need good advice. Sometimes the most spiritual thing that you can do is you can go for a walk on the beach, and you can eat a good meal, and you can get a weekend's worth of rest, and you just rest yourself. You get a few days. Sometimes that is the best thing that you can possibly do. But what you're going to see here is that God deals with every aspect of Elijah's problems. And the first thing he says, you need to eat and you need to rest. That's the first thing we need to deal with. And then he goes on to the next thing. Look at verse 8. So he arose and he ate and he drank, And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. You may want to underline that because it's important. And there he went into a cave. That's also really important. He went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, there are a couple things God does. The second thing that he does here after he cooks is he listens. Now, I need you to remember something. God is sovereign. He knows everything. So when he asks a question, he's not trying to get information. He already knows the information. When he asks a question, he's trying to give you information. He's trying to let you figure out what's really going on. He says, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He asked the question twice. And then he listens. So when God asks a question, it's for you to figure this out, what's really happening. And so, verse 10, so he said, this is Elijah's answer. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." It's a good summary of what he thinks is going on. But here's where Elijah begins to figure out his problem. He had expectations. Elijah's plan for God was for him to bring revival to Israel. But because God didn't follow Elijah's plan, he feels alone and he feels totally abandoned. And this is where you figure this out, where it comes back to that one point where I said your deepest need becomes a gift when it drives you to depend upon God. God is going to show Elijah that even when he feels very lonely and even when he feels like God doesn't care, he's still very much present with him. Now, here's the question I want to ask. Where is Elijah? Where is his location? You remember what I asked you to underline? He is at Mount Horeb. It's also called the Mountain of God. Now, years ago, we changed the name of our church to Grace Point Church. Before that, it was Twin Orchards Baptist Church. Now it's Grace Point Church. But it's the same church. We just changed the name. We're still basically the same. Here, what you've got is a name change on this mountain. It's called Mount Horeb, but previously it was called Mount Sinai. This is where Moses received the Ten Commandments, on the top of Mount Sinai. And it tells us that Elijah, he ends up in a cave. Well, if you remember Moses on Mount Sinai, one of the things that he did is he asked to see God. He said, "I want to see your glory." And God took him and put him in the cleft of the rock, which also could be like a cave. And he showed himself to Moses. So here's Elijah. And I think it's just very, very interesting here. He's in a cave on Mount Sinai, which may be the very same place where God showed his face to Moses. Now, why is Elijah here? Why did he spend 40 days and 40 nights without eating? Just like Moses, who spent 40 days and 40 nights on the top of Mount Sinai when he was given the law. What's Elijah doing? I think Elijah's trying to follow the steps of Moses because he wants the same thing that Moses had. He wants the same experience that he had heard about that Moses had. He wants to hear God. He wants to see God. Elijah wants God to manifest himself to him because in all that he's doing, he's like, "What am I doing? Nothing's working. Even in that miraculous thing, only if you show me who you are." And what God's going to do, God is going to show him something in a very surprising way, in a way that he doesn't expect. And by the way, you should all know this. God doesn't show and reveal himself to every person in the exact same way. Just because I might tell you a story about me, about how something happened, that's not going to work the same way with you. And just because you saw something happen, God is going to work very individually in your life, and he works very individually in Elijah's life. Look at verse 11. Then he said, and God said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after an earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out
And he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." As Elijah possibly stood in the very same cave on Mount Sinai as Moses did, he didn't get the same experience as Moses. What did he want? I think he wanted to see God's glory, see God's power. He needed God's presence in his life. And there is wind, and it broke the rocks in pieces, like a tornado or something. And God's not in the wind. And there's an earthquake, and God's not in the earthquake. And there's a fire, and God's not in the fire. Earth, wind, and fire. Some of you get that. It's here. Like with Moses, the very first experience he has with God is with a burning bush, a bush that's on fire. With Moses, he's on the mountain. The people of Israel are at the bottom of the mountain. And what do they see? They feel rumblings and an earthquake. These manifestations of God around Moses. And here, he shows the same manifestations for Elijah. But the Lord's not in it. He's not in any of it. God's not in those displays of power. And we learn the reasons why Elijah is despondent is because, well, he's putting God in a box. He had expectations. He probably felt he had performed flawlessly. He did everything he was supposed to do. But where are the results? This is not how it's supposed to work. And he thought, I'm the last of all the prophets. And he's thinking, I know exactly how God should act. But see, God shows up in a totally different way that surprises him. See, God hadn't let him down. Elijah's plan let him down. He is identifying God with his plan. And he expected God to show up in power, but he showed up in a whisper. And see, God had a plan. It's just not Elijah's plan. Look at what God's plan is. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" In other words, you're not done with ministry. You have to train somebody else up to take your place. So you're not done. That's not part of my plan for you to be done. He says, "This shall be so that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." God had a very different plan than the plan of Elijah. And it wasn't just about a revival in Israel, and it goes beyond the overthrow of a wicked king. God is in the still, small, and seemingly insignificant. Does that remind you of any events we celebrate December 25th? The small, the insignificant, how Jesus Christ came into our world. It's just like Christmas. It should remind you of the birth of Christ. See, God is in the whisper. He wasn't in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And for years, I used to ask this question, what does this still small voice mean? What does this whisper mean? Let me tell you what I think that is going on here. I think that he's teaching us that the ultimate way that God shows that he is with us is through his still small voice. See, Mount Carmel is not the norm. The spectacular is not the normal way that God does things. He doesn't normally do things by splitting the sea open and by doing all of the miraculous things. And Elijah thought that through the spectacular miracles and events that everyone's heart would change. And it didn't. See, hearts don't respond to spectacular events very often. But what penetrates the heart is God's Word. There's a book that I really enjoy. And I've called it the Gospel Primer, but it's actually the Gospel Primer. And we read this, and if you come and you want to pray with us on Thursday mornings, or on Wednesday mornings, I'm sorry, 6 o'clock, we pray, we meet in the comms. We're not meeting there this Wednesday, just letting you know.
But we often open this book, the Gospel Primer, and we'll read a little chapter about it, and it reminds us about what the Gospel is all about, what the good news of Jesus is. Let me read to you a section here of this, and I think it's just amazing. It says, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the Gospel. Twice the New Testament describes the Gospel as the power of God, in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. Nothing else in Scripture is ever described this way except for the person of Jesus Christ. God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star seen streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. When we get overwhelmed by stress, by anxiety, things seem like they're going the wrong way. What we want is for God to show up in a real and powerful way. And sometimes it's frustrating because all we seem to hear is like this little whisper. Why does God's voice seem so quiet? We need strength. We need power. And why doesn't He speak to us in the spectacular, the powerful ways? If He wants me to know Him, if He wants me to experience Him, if He wants me to trust Him, why does He whisper? He whispers because He's close. He whispers because He's close. See, the devil shouts lies, and God whispers truth. He whispers because He's calling me closer. Come closer. Come closer. See, He is with you. He is here. This is what it means, Emmanuel, God with us. That we can be still. We can listen. Listen, your deepest need becomes a gift when it drives you to depend upon God. And you listen to His still, small voice. Psalm 46:10 is a verse that many of us need where He says, be still and know that I am God. Listen, this is so hard to do at Christmas sometimes. But we get busy with all sorts of things, and even when I try to arrange my schedule so that it's not busy, it still is. And I just find that I need to take the time to just be still. Some of you have been waiting for God to show up in the spectacular. You've been looking for the miraculous, and you haven't stopped for long enough to hear His still, small voice calling to you. You haven't realized that He whispers in His Word to you if you'll take the time to hear it. If you'll take the time to stop and to listen, to read, to hear. I don't know if your life has recently taken a discouraging turn. But if it has, if you're going through a difficult season of life, you need to know that God is with you. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. See, if you're going through a wilderness experience, a depression, you've got decisions to make, you've got unmet expectations, let me just give you a couple of practical things that this text revealed. I'm not going to tell you that this is your full answer with whatever you might be going through, but let me just give you some practical things that this text reveals that you should keep in mind. And the very first one is, it's kind of obvious. Are you depleted or are you rested? For some of you, you've been going hard and you need to take some time to slow down, take some time away to rest. Are you practicing what Scripture says is a practice you ought to do, to take one day a week where you actually rest, where you stop, where you say, I'm just going to be calm? Are you nourishing yourself? Elijah had all sorts of exercise, but he didn't have rest and he didn't have food. On the other hand, some of us in this room have plenty of food and plenty of rest and very little exercise. Are you nourishing yourself or are you depleted? Secondly, are you talking and are you listening? And who are you talking to and who are you listening to? With Elijah, the second thing that God did is He listened. He asked a question, evoked an answer, and He listened. And what does that mean? That means that Elijah was praying He was talking back to God, just showing what was in his heart, revealing everything that he was thinking. Are you talking to God about what you're going through? Are you spending time doing this? And are you listening to what he says to you? You know, first you listen to Scripture. Secondly, you listen to other godly friends who might offer you good advice, godly friendships. For some of you, God may be asking the same question that God asked Elijah. What are you doing here? And God asked Elijah that because God hadn't sent Elijah there. That wasn't a part of the program. And for some of you, you would say, if God was to ask you, what are you doing here? You would be like, yeah, I know. And see, if that's the case, then you need to say, okay, I've gotten here based on my own decisions. I need to make some changes. But are you talking and are you listening? And who are you talking to and who's giving you advice that you're listening to? It needs to match up with what Scripture says. Thirdly, have you done what Elijah did and you're putting God in a box? Are you disappointed because you had a plan and God just didn't go with it? And so you're upset because your plan was the plan, but he's not doing it. You know, Isaiah 55 says that God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. They're not like the way that we do things. God does things in totally different ways than what we do. So are we putting God in a box? And then the fourth thing, I think this may be the main thing I want you to just ask yourself. Are you remembering the gospel in all the difficulties that you're going through? I would say this, understanding the gospel deeply is what's going to give you the strength to endure anything. The gospel is simply the good news about what Jesus Christ has done for you. But you also have to understand the bad news about who you are and how rebellious your heart is and where you turn and ran from God. One of the ways that I remember the gospel teaches this, that you are more sinful and wicked than you ever dared to believe. But you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope. You have to start with how wicked you are, and you don't even know it. But then you have to go to what Jesus Christ did to display his great love for you, and you're more loved and accepted in Christ than you could ever even hope. You know, in a sense, God has revealed his gospel through Elijah. Elijah's view of sin was too small. His view of God's power and of God's grace is too small. He put God in a box like this. Let me ask a question. Why wasn't Elijah killed in the earthquake? Why wasn't he killed when the wind tore apart the rock? Why wasn't he killed with the great fire that happened? These three things, these are tokens of judgment. These are God's judgment. Why wasn't he killed? He wasn't killed because he was hiding in the rock. That's where he was hiding. The rock took the blow of the earthquake. The rock took the blow of the wind and of the fire. So then Elijah could hear the still, small voice. The rock took all of the tokens of judgment. You know, in Luke chapter 9, what's really kind of cool, there's another famous mountain, the Mountain of Transfiguration, where Elijah actually comes back for a very special event. And he and Moses comes back and they speak with Jesus about Jesus' upcoming death on the cross. And when they speak with Jesus, they both see the rock in which they had been hidden, so that they would be able to have a relationship with God. You see, Jesus got the earthquake. Think about him on the cross. When he died, an earthquake went through Jerusalem, broke apart the tombs. The veil was torn in the temple. Jesus got the earthquake. The judgment of God came down on him. He was destroyed so that we could be made whole. And he took not just the tokens of judgment, he took God's full judgment of sin that should have been on us. See, Jesus Christ went through the wilderness so that God could be with you, Emmanuel. When you hear that word, I want you to think about what Jesus did for you. See, Jesus is the rock. And Jesus didn't come to bring the judgment of God. He came to bear the judgment of God for you. And what you need to do is hide yourself in the rock. See, this is ultimately how you know that God is with you. When you find yourself hiding in Him, resting in Him, being still, waiting for Him so that you can listen to His whispering voice as He speaks to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the trials that we are facing now, I just ask that You would reveal Yourself to us through Your still small voice, through Your Word, as You have promised to speak with us, but that we would be still. We would take the time to listen. We would hear what You say to us. And that we would be overwhelmed, understanding. We would know that You are with us. And I pray, especially right now, for those who are going through really difficult times. I pray for Tom and Megan as they have lost their little girl of 3 weeks. Would You show Yourself strong and to be with them, and for their whole family, for their kids, and for anyone else in our congregation who is going through a difficult time. I just ask, Lord, that You would continue to speak to us in Your whisper, through Your Word, and that we would hear You, especially this Christmas, as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who came in the form of a baby to take away our sins. We love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Merry Christmas. I hope to see you on Christmas Eve, 4 o'clock, 1 hour, and you may come and receive a candy cane. And of course, kids are going to have a story on the platform. Merry Christmas. Have a great day.